As we come again to this moment, we pray for your help. In very many ways, we need that help, and especially in corralling the mind to understand things that it needs to know. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We talked about Noah, and we're going to move along quickly. No need to retell some of these old Bible stories. I think you probably, most of you, are pretty well familiar with them. We're going to move along to the issue of Abraham. After the flood situation, where in the ultimate, God demonstrated both his control over the world, over the elements, and his insistence upon certain standards. There was the incident of the Tower of Babel, where there was a division of languages and people and so forth, and whatever of that is symbolic and whatever literal, the ultimate end after the Tower of Babel was the emergence of a number of branches of civilization and culture. Generally speaking, the descendants of Japheth were the origin of the Caucasian European ethnic groups. Shem was, of course, the Semitic. The word Shem and Sem are both the same, exact same letter, consonant in Hebrew. Whether the dot is on one leg of the consonant or on over the other one determines whether it is to be Sem or Shem. So, you know, basically it's the same word. Semites are descendants of Shem. So all the Semitic peoples, including the Arabs, you see, are descendants of Shem. Today the major issue over in Palestine, in the Middle East, especially with reference to Israel, is that two people want the same piece of land. And both claim rightful heritage. It's a question of whether Ishmael was the rightful heir or Isaac, and on that turns the whole Middle Eastern situation, because, you see, the reason that they are so, the Palestinians are so concerned about the West Bank, which they never particularly cared that much for in the first place, because there's nothing over there to sustain life. That West Bank is a barren, arid wilderness, and the only reason they want that is because it validates their claim to the rest of of Palestine. That is, they are of the assumption that Israel is not a state, has no right to exist. They have not recognized it as a sovereign state, do not intend to let it go. They feel that the Israelis are usurpers, and their toehold on the West Bank is the thing they need to validate their claim. And that's why they keep talking about pushing Israel into the sea, because they feel that they're usurpers. And the Palestinian Middle Eastern problem will not be resolved until that issue is resolved. If Israel does not function decisively, that if they were to try to negotiate with the PLO, there's no other basis on which the PLO will negotiate. Of course, we're talking about the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Of course, one of the great problems in the Middle East is the working with the Arabs, for example, although I have to say this softly because I don't mean to offend anyone, but words have a different meaning to them. They'll say anything to consummate a deal. It doesn't mean that they go back on the word. It just means that the way they said it is not the way you understood it. When a great speech was made by the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia relative to the AWACS deal, there are 8 points. The 8 points of the Sauds for a settlement in Palestine said, we will recognize the sovereign right of every state. And, of course, Mr. Reagan was, you know, very happy with that, because that's the issue he was concerned about. And here they are, saying they're going to recognize every sovereign state. What they didn't say was that they don't regard Israel as a sovereign state. They never said anything. They said everything and nothing. So to talk of a negotiation with the PLO, you know, which is a common thing today, let's just negotiate with them and save the bloodshed. Well, the bloodshed was magnified in Jordan when they tried to work with the PLO. And as I think I indicated to you before, a friend of mine whose family in Beirut, he doesn't even know if they're alive or dead. He hasn't heard from them. And yet he said that he was glad that they did that because the PLO were just ravaged the country. And that's, of course, what the Jordanians found and had to drive them out. And that's what the Syrians know and won't accept them. No one will accept them right now because they know what they've done to the country. And, of course, none of the Arabs came to their defense. But to talk about recognized in the PLO, of course, that's their term, is that if you will just acknowledge the PLO as right to exist and so forth, we'll immediately move out. Well, of course, all of that just words, because moving out to them means they're going to send a few of their representatives into other countries and they'll find ways to to retain their position. Now, I went into all of that because I'm saying to you that the roots of the entire problem have nothing to do with peaceful coexistence whatsoever. The Arabs do not just simply want to return to the 1967 borders, which is, of course, what everybody's talking about, you know, leave the West Bank, go back to the pre-1967 borders. That's not enough for them. They want them to go back to the pre-1947 situation where they possessed the land and the United Nations had given the Israelis a right to establish a nation, a state, and they want to go back to that point, see. So there's no negotiating with Rome. Now, what does this have to do with the Old Testament? Well, plenty, of course, because we're talking now about the sons of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. And the Ishmaelites are the present Arabs. The Arabs are descendants of the Ishmaelites, and of course the Jewish people are descendants of Isaac. And there's the knuckle, the hard knuckle. Now, you have to ask basically what the Bible is saying, not tonight to particularly get into the prophetic aspects of it, but just to point out what the Bible had to say about this. And for that, of course, we have to then go into the story of Abraham. Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, you know where Ur is? I suppose most of you, yes. It's right at the right where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers empty into the Persian Gulf. We would say probably it's the southeastern end of the Tigris of the Mesopotamian Valley. Now, who or what nation today encompasses the territory that belonged to Ur of the Chaldees? Iraq has that section. It's interesting that in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, you have no mention made of Iraq and those nations which in the end join together to come up against the beloved city. Nor have you a mention of Egypt, but you have Libya and Persia, which is Iran. I'm not going to make any predictions here at all, but it wouldn't surprise me. It would not surprise me if Iranians overtook Iraq. The Iranians, who are outnumbered by the Iraqi have a stronger military machine than the Irani. I mean, the Iraqi are Sunni, who are more politically oriented to the Muslim faith. The Irani are Shiites, who have an almost fanatical concern to spread fundamentalism. The Muslim fundamentalism is the strictest adherence to all the writings of the Quran, all the instructions of the Quran, and the Sunni are more politically oriented, as I said. So the Shiites are religiously oriented. Now, religion always provides a much hotter motivation than political issues. So the Shiites, which Ayatollah Khomeini represents, have their frenzied demand to turn all of the Mideast into a Shiite Muslim camp. I told you this a long, long time ago, as you recall. I've said a great deal about the Muslims surrounding Israel and that the issue was not Soviet but Muslim. I've said that for many years. That's always been the contention, that the issue was with the Muslims and not with the Soviet Union. Whatever backing the Soviet Union might get involved in is questionable and seems not to be all that significant. But if you have a revival of the Babylonian Empire, because Ur of the Chaldees is also the site of ancient Babylon, and if you have a restoring of the Babylonian context or empire there, remember that the king of the north in Ezekiel was identified as the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon was called the king of the north because he had to go, the king to lay siege to Israel. One had to go up through the Fertile Crescent through the Mesopotamian Valley and down through Syria into Israel. So in the ancient context, the king of the north was the king of Babylon. It would not surprise me at all to find the revival of the Persian Empire encompassing ancient Babylon and a revival of that power in the Mideast. Once again, we're dealing with a cauldron over there that has not much to do with the United States of America, and the degree to which we might be drawn into battle is uncertain, but it would be very unlikely that any powers in the Mideast could launch any attack upon the United States in spite of Soviet backing. But that's a generalized statement. I don't know that it means anything at all. The Muslims are just as unhappy with the Soviet Union as they are with us. That is, they may try to get equipment out of them, but I'm not sure the Soviet Union is prepared to arm them. They armed the PLO considerably, but lost all their arms and made no effort to retrieve them. They made no effort to secure the situation for the PLO, even though they had supplied indirectly, actually, but they had supplied arms to the PLO. This is where the situation in the East stands. Now, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. It's something to keep in mind. And trekked across that Mesopotamian Valley over to Palestine. It is really fascinating to think in terms of where Abraham acquired such a personal interaction with God as to be willing to make such a plunge, which would be tantamount, for example, to someone trekking from or trekking across the United States in a covered wagon, or at least from St. Joe or St. Louis, trekking across the covered wagon because of some insight that they had from God or from Christ. The reason I said tantamount to that is in terms of the trek itself. Compare those two possibilities. Compare the fact that a pioneer family, a father, might have some deep commitment to Christ as of the 19th century America that would cause him to uproot his family from Boston or from someplace in the East and bring them clear across the United States, braving the Indians, etc., 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 for a vision of some kind. Now, it's quite likely, because in the United States you had a very keen development of religion, of Christianity, it's quite easily possible that someone in the 19th century America would have had that kind of commitment. Well, of course, the Bible in the first place was there, and writings voluminous, deep discussions of personal faith, etc. All these things were very much available. And you had people like Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and F.R. Tennant, and then that specialized in a commitment type of message to the idea of Christ. Okay, so it's quite plausible. But go back to 2000 B.C., to Ur of the Chaldees. Go back to the Chaldean Empire. You're looking at a possibility of a man who had such a commitment to God and such a personal one that he answered a call from God to take his family across the Fertile Crescent to a land he knew nothing about. Once again, look at communications. Communications across America would be quite different than communications across the ancient East as to what actually existed in Palestine. In other words, the man knew nothing of much of what he was going into, and he was willing to take his family because of a commitment to God. So obviously, there was something in Babylon, or in that area, in the Chaldees, of a very highly developed identification with a personal God. And that would be quite different than some of the other gods of that era, or that place and period, Marduk, for example, and others, who were looked upon merely as the controllers of the destiny or the fates of these people. Now, they were not in those days meteorologists. There was no university course in meteorology. They would not have had much understanding of weather. They would not have really understood all that much about seasonal rains, for example. The point of it is this: they lived continually in fear that the deity would not send them rain. And if they made their sacrifice and rains came, they did not necessarily associate that with a meteorological process, saying to say, well, the rains came not seasonally. It wasn't to them the fact that every year the Nile overflowed its banks or rains came into the Babylonian area, because that was the cycle of things. They didn't look at it that way. The gods sent them rain. And they didn't get their calendar out and their instruments and start determining just when their rainy season was going to come. The gods sent them rain. So they did not, in the religious literature of ancient Babylon, of which there's quite a good deal, they did not identify with a personal God. They identified only with a God who was the controller of forces and treated them kindly if they sacrificed adequately, and treated them unkindly if there was something that displeased the gods. But I think it's quite a remarkable thing to consider. Somehow, God had gotten his message across to Abraham. It was a sufficient message to cause Abraham to make that trek. There was also a good deal of morality involved in those days, of conscience, because you have soon thereafter the emergence of the Hammurabi Law Code, 1700. There are those that think that Moses copied Hammurabi for his law code. It's very slim that he had a whole lot to do with it, because there's quite a lot of difference between the laws of Hammurabi and those of Moses. There's a divine, a ring of deity to the pronouncements of Moses, and a strict moralistic juridical process with Hammurabi. That is law, juridical in the sense of just a law process of rights, a rights process rather than an extra mile sensitivity to God, you see, or sensitivity to one's fellow man. But anyway, The main point about the law code of Hammurabi of 1700, see, which preceded Moses by a couple hundred years at least. So where did, whereas the Bible says Moses got his words from God himself up on the mount of Mount Sinai, and they were inscribed on stone tablets, etc. Many say, well, that isn't really quite the way it was because Hammurabi already had a law code. But Hammurabi's law code is a lot different. Different in the same sense that the vehicle code might be different from the cultural moralities and laws that we train our children in. But the answer to it really is, in another sense, that they both came from the same source. In a sense, that is to say that there was a sensitivity to morality in those days. And why would God not have been responsible for that? Man created in the image, and in fact, that's more as a greater proof for the existence of God, in that since the beginning of time, man has had a sense of right and wrong. There's been a conscience factor there. Okay, now we're coming back to Abraham to say that God gave him some sense of himself. And I have to say that through all the centuries of human history, there has been from God some sense of himself. He did not leave any major group of people without a witness of some kind, a sense of his presence. So no one is unjustly confronted with decision-making about God. Anyway, Abraham was taken across that wilderness and survived. He and his family came into Palestine to set up his encampment, to take possession of the land. And you remember the conflict that came between Abraham and Lot, his nephew, or whatever. It may have been some other relationship. I'm not sure we can say absolutely it was nephew. He was related one way or another to Abraham. So you remember the story that Abraham gave Lot his choice, and Lot took the plain that was well watered, and of course we're probably referring to the Jordan Valley, which had plenty of water and so forth. But Abraham had to take, therefore, the hill country, which is pretty barren. And it didn't matter to him. You got to remember they had a fight over the well. And Abraham said, well, take your pick. You go one way and I'll go the other. And whatever you choose, I'll take the other. Well, of course, naturally, Lot took the best section, which turned out to be the worst for him, because while he had the best of this world, he got into a lot of trouble relative to the spiritual values. His family got swallowed up in the corruption of Sodom. Once again, remember, there was a considerable civilization there. I mean, considerable. Sodom and Gomorrah were considerable towns or cities. Cities, I guess you would call them in those days. Lot went that direction. Abraham took the least likely thing. All the way through the Bible, you have this thing where the least likely is chosen. For example, in the case of Joseph and his brethren, Joseph was the younger brother, hated by his older brothers, and not showing a whole lot of promise. And he was the one God selected to deliver his people, or delivered the Egyptians from famine, and therefore to make a place for his people. And David was the least likely of his brothers. He was the little squirt that was looking after the sheep out in the wilderness there. And Samuel, it wasn't even thought that he ought to be brought in. When Samuel came to the sons of Jesse, Samuel the prophet was, in his sense of God, urged to go to David's family, to Jesse, to the sons of Jesse, to select the king. Jesse brought out all of his sons, but he left David back on the hillside tending the sheep, because David was just a lad, perhaps 17 years old or younger, looking after the sheep, and it was not even considered that he had any likelihood of ever being material to be a king. And all through the Bible, this has been a common pattern, that God has chosen the least likely. Gideon is a very outstanding example of that, because Gideon, at a time in the history of Israel, which is a period called the Judges, that was a period of time right after Israel had come into the Promised Land and settled down there. But because of their carelessness in various ways, God allowed them to be oppressed by tribes, people in the area, such as the Midianites. Well, the Midianites had 40 years held an iron rule over the people of Israel, of Palestine, the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob. So they're groaning under this oppression. The tribute is intense. They're not even allowed to grind meal without immediately paying so much of it that they had a tough time living. So Gideon was grinding meal secretly when the angel appeared to him and said, you know, I want you to deliver your people from Israel, from the Midianites. And immediately Gideon remonstrated with the angel, and he said, look, he said, my father's house is one of the least in Israel, and I'm the least in my father's house. What are you calling on me for? And the angel ignored him and went on and started telling him what he wanted to do. And Gideon said, well, I'm not even sure I really care that much about God, because he's abandoned us. We've been here under the Midianites all these years. And, you know, it was a very negative attitude on the part of Gideon, but this was the one God chose to deliver Israel. It's in keeping. As we follow the patterns of Scripture, this is certainly in keeping with the normal pattern, that God would take that which is nothing and make something of it. It didn't matter to God whether Abraham had the barren wilderness or the plush valley. God could do what he wanted to do anyway. Just like with the loaves and the fishes. It didn't matter to Jesus whether he had five loaves and two fish, or two loaves and five fish, or no fish, or whatever. Whatever was there, he was going to multiply it to be adequate. I've made the comment in articles that regarding that, that whatever you have, bring it to Christ and it'll be enough. You may think your capacities are limited, that you don't have much talent or whatever, but whatever you are and whatever you have, you bring it to Christ. And you can be of great blessing. As over and over again, single contacts have been the beginning of great outreach. God has used often ones that have not seemed to assert themselves in ways of Bible teaching and leadership and so forth, and through them brought about great movements. I think, for example, whoever might have been responsible for the conversion of Billy Graham, you see. It wouldn't have taken a whole lot of contact. In terms, I think it's John Wesley that this was true of, that his conversion came about when he went into a small prayer meeting, and only a handful of people there, six people or so, I think, when he went into that meeting, and I think it was a testimony of some lady there that reached him, and I don't know whether you people know about John Wesley, sort of a classic figure. In fact, John Wesley was the historically acknowledged root of the 18th century reformation of the industrial ills of England. The many prison reforms and workhouses and inequities of the social system of England came out of the so-called Wesleyan revival of John Wesley in England. And yet this man came to Christ in a little prayer meeting of about six people, and through the testimony of some woman in that meeting. And that has been a constant pattern in the church. So here you take a man like Abraham, leaving a city that was a major civilization, although it was nothing like Los Angeles, I don't think. But leaving that and going out to that wilderness in Palestine, which today outside of Jerusalem is still pretty much a wilderness. You have most of the population is concentrated in Jerusalem, a few up in Haifa and Tel Aviv, but generally speaking, great sections of that land are certainly in those days would have been arid and barren. The Jewish people have done a remarkable job of bringing it under cultivation. The agricultural methods have been very successful. Generally speaking, you wouldn't give a whole lot for the entire chunk of real estate over there, but God seems to delight to take the nondescript, unlikely, inadequate people and situations and to do something with them. Of course, the Jewish people were, from the beginning, a very meager little group. When they came down from Palestine to come into Egypt at the request of Joseph. I'm getting ahead of the story, but I want to just make the point here. Of Joseph, they remember Joseph was sold into Egypt, into slavery, and later rose to power. We'll talk about that later. After he rose to power, he invited his family to come down. And they came down to Egypt, but Joseph was in a way kind of embarrassed about them, and he said, because they were sheep herders, he said, don't tell these Egyptians that you're sheep herders, because that's a pretty lowly position. They herded sheep up in Goshen, and they were a very nondescript lot, and then when another pharaoh took over, they were brought under slavery. And through that nation of Israel, God made known to the world his will. See, today you and I sit here on the Pacific coast, the westernmost reaches of civilization. That is in the sense that you've got your... You see, the main continent, the Eurasian continent, or the hemisphere actually that goes from the north, you know, where the Soviet Union is, down to the tip of Africa, that whole continent is called the World Isle. Because the geographers and the geopoliticians and so forth use that as the major reference point. So the Western Hemisphere is minor, and the Eurasian continent, the African continent, is major. So you have the major and the minor. So we live in the minor hemisphere here. Yeah, that's why I say you come to the westernmost reaches of civilization, which started in the Orient and started in the Middle East, and you come over here. And the message has come to this point, having begun with that nondescript little group of people over there in the Middle East. It bypassed the centuries-old and highly developed culture of China, for example. Up in the Huanghe River, as I've told you, the civilization there, the Shang Dynasty and the Xia Dynasty prior to the Shang, or a highly developed civilization. God passed them all over and took this little nondescript gang over in Palestine, a little piece of ground proportionately the size of a nickel, and out of that has emerged the entire revelation of God to the world. I think that's pretty significant. And for that reason, I don't think anyone in this fellowship, in this room, in this group around, can really know what ultimately God might do through them. Don't think in terms of the most public of us as being the most useful. Just because a person has a big mouth doesn't mean they're necessarily the most useful. There's a lot more to it than that. Despise not the day of small things. Whatever you may assess your own talents to be, or your gifts, or your capacities, or whatever, you don't know what God is going to do to use you in one way or another to be a blessing to someone, and maybe through some chain reaction that you will be responsible for great. And we're not looking at greatness, but we're looking at the fulfillment of God's purpose on the earth through many different avenues. And you and I, in our little nondescript group, might be responsible for an important link in the chain of revelation. As this little group of descendants of Jacob became the root of God's whole movement in the world. Well, I think we better stop. Father, we ask you to take now these thoughts and translate them into our own, each of our own individual needs and our understanding, and lift us, minister to us, help us to keep our eyes, our focus right. In Christ's name, amen.